Lee Bulkwell died in suspicious circumstances in the summer of 2002. The police have declared it a freak accident, but his father suspects murder. Les had concerns about the conduct of the police at the scene of Lee's death, and dozens of misconduct charges have been upheld against officers who investigated it. Despite countless reviews of the case, Lee's father feels we are no closer to seeing justice for his son.
He said that the arms and hands were not part of the trauma in the drum. Well, if they weren't part of the trauma in the drum, where did the injuries come from? They're on the hands and the arms.
And was then placed in the on the concrete mixer. The people who owned the farm there would have switched on the cement mixer. There's absolutely no doubt that that could not have happened by an accident.
I've come to the end of the line, Upminster, the very furthest east in London. In July 2002, a man by the name of Lee Bulkwell died in this suburb in the middle of the night. When emergency services arrived on scene, they didn't know what to make of it. They found a dead man hanging out of a cement mixer at 1 a.m. Was this a bizarre accident or something more sinister?
The dead man's name was Lee Bulkwell. And even now, 12 years later, his father is still fighting to get to the truth of what happened to his son.
The scene that they found was a lorry parked, and my son's body was wedged between the drum of that lorry, which was a cement mixing lorry, and the chassis.
Here you can see one of the lorry's two identical access hatches. Lee's arms and head have been trapped inside the hatch. His body was outside as the drum had revolved. His body was caught between the chassis of the vehicle and the drum as it turned, causing severe injuries to his torso. The situation seems suspicious, purely by virtue of how unusual it is. Tony Bennett represents and advises Lee Bulkwell.
The only thing really for the police to decide was this foul play or not. Some of the ambulance and fire crew were very observant, and there were all sorts of indications at that stage that this could not have been an accident.
This CCTV footage from Baldwin's farm where Lee died. The ambulance arrives and the crew rush to the concrete mixer. There was nothing they could do. Lee had died instantly. One paramedic wrote in his pocketbook that this death could be due to foul play. Another also felt that it was a suspicious death, and a third reluctant to touch the body in case they damaged important evidence.
According to the initial investigation, how did Lee die?
The initial investigation worked on the basis that it was an accident, although at around about 2:30 a.m. on that morning, there must have been some honest police officers at the scene because they declared it a suspicious death.
The police would revert to the opinion that this was a freak accident and would state that they have investigated all possibilities thoroughly. They maintain that Lee Bulkwell and Simon Bromley were cleaning the inside of the concrete mixer, using drills to remove hardened concrete from the inside of the drum. They had taken it in turns to climb out, switch on the engine, and very slowly rotate the drum so they could clean the next section of it. On one occasion, Simon Bromley went to switch the engine on, and a mechanical failure caused the drum to immediately and rapidly spin. Lee had for some reason tried to climb out through a maintenance hatch and was halfway out when this failure occurred, trapping him between the drum and the chassis, killing him instantly. Les Bulkwell and Tony Bennett strongly disagree with the police's assessment and believe a very different sequence of events unfolded.
This is the farm where Lee met his death back in 2002. It's owned by the Bromley family, a family that's had a checkered history with the police over the years. Lee was employed there back in 2002 when he met his death. Les, his father, believes that there was criminal activity involved in the death of his son.
And how do you believe Lee died?
My belief from information we've received is that Simon Bromley suspected my son of having a fling or an affair with his partner, Sue Lawrence, and that he was called. He had actually left at 11:35. We have no doubt that he'd socialised with them, perhaps had a lager, game of pool, and left. But they had had a large delivery of cocaine to that farm that night. And my belief is that they got high on the cocaine. They suspected Lee of having an affair. We believe he was called back, attacked soon after being called back, badly attacked.
And was then placed by members of the family at the farm on the concrete mixer. The people who owned the farm there would have switched on the cement mixer, and the inspection hole would have come round, taken his head and shoulders below, left the rest of his body outside. That's quite clear from the photographs. There's absolutely no doubt that that could not have happened by an accident.
Les eventually managed to obtain photos from his son's post-mortem. He points out injuries on Lee's body that are not explained by the police's version of events, and says that they support his theory of how Lee died.
But what we believe is that something's been tied around his wrist, and a forensic photographer has given that opinion. The bloke who's spent 20 to 30 years photographing these sort of things. And he said, unfortunately, Mr. Ball, well, I have to tell you that it appears your son has been restrained by something tied around his wrist. Secondly, this, what I say, is a cut on the palm. The opinion given by people who are not regarded as experts but have experienced similar things say that looks like a classic defence wound where Lee has protected himself and grabbed the blade, and as they pulled the blade out, it's cut through the palm of the hand. In Dr. Swift's original opinions of Lee's, he said that the arms and hands were not part of the trauma in the drum. Well, if they weren't part of the trauma in the drum, where did the injuries come from? They're on the hands and the arms. For example, he said the hands and arms were not part of the trauma in the drum. Where did all this come from then? He's telling us they come from somewhere else, isn't he?
Yeah.
But the police, when you try to speak to them about this, they ignore these as though they're not there. We need answers.
The police pathologist's opinion was that all of Lee's injuries were either caused by the drum of the concrete mixer or were caused after death by the fireman's attempts to free him from the lorry. It was a long and difficult process. The police have stuck to this view through several examinations of Lee's body. Les had concerns about the conduct of the police at the scene of Lee's death and did not feel that the investigation was carried out properly. Complaints about this were lodged. Had key witnesses been identified and interviewed in a proper way? Was evidence seized and secured in a timely manner? It was 2003 when these complaints were made. Essex Police carried out an investigation into these complaints but came to the conclusion that the officers involved had done their jobs properly, and that the overall operation had been executed as it should have been. This was not the last that Essex Police would hear of these complaints, but more on that later.
Les says his concerns with the police were not limited to the investigations at the scene of his son's death. Many of his interactions with the police since that night in 2002 have caused him massive concern.
The issue of what happened to Lee's clothing is one such concern for his father.
We was led to believe right up until October of 2002 that the police still had the clothing, but it was needed for forensics. Well, we now know that was a lie because they never done no forensics. And as has come out in the last 18 months, 2 years, documents have been found that show that the SIO, Graham Ball, had ordered the destruction of my son's clothing within 24 hours of him being removed from the drum.
And is there any explanation as to why they destroyed evidence so early on in the case?
They said that Lee's partner didn't want them. But that's got nothing to do with forensics. I didn't want them, but I wanted them to keep them and do a forensic study of the clothing because we thought there'd been something untoward happened and there could have been a transfer of body fluids or DNA or whatever.
The Bromleys had a CCTV system at Baldwin's farm. Many cameras all linked into one system. Les requested a copy of the CCTV after viewing some of it with his daughter at a police station. but the tapes he was sent were incomplete. There was 1 hour of footage missing in between the two tapes, and more importantly, they showed the view of only one camera. When Les complained about this, he got a strange reaction. The police sent a new tape, without acknowledging their earlier mistake. The new tape matched what Les had seen at the police station, showing several other camera views at the very start, but only for fractions of a second each. The police footage from the morning after Lee's death shows the concrete mixer parked opposite the Bromleys' property. On the side of the house, you can just make out a CCTV camera. Here it can be seen more clearly, just above the fence, pointing out over the road towards the concrete mixer. This frame from the CCTV tape is undoubtedly filmed by that camera, just above the fence, and has a clear view of where the concrete mixer was parked. Footage from this camera would solve Lee's death in a heartbeat. So where is it? The police assert that this single second of video is all they have from this crucial camera. Did the police at the scene of Lee's death fail to seize all of the necessary tapes? Had the footage been tampered with before they got there? After 12 years, it's impossible to know. Terry Haynes was the name of the officer who supplied the first two tapes to Les, and later, charges of misconduct were upheld against him for doing so.
Well, the importance about these tapes is they do not carry the Essex Technical Department's logo or a record number of
job number
or job number, whatever you want to call it. So if a police officer supplied tapes that weren't made by the technical department, who has made them? He's going to have to answer the question.
Haynes resigned when he was told that he would be interviewed by the Independent Police Complaints Commission.
What he also said was he made this statement to the IPCC that he's not prepared to cooperate with the investigation or the inquiry. That is in black and white. Mm-hmm. I wonder why. It's funny, that, isn't it?
We inquired as to why this CCTV is missing, but Essex Police elected not to give us an answer to our questions.
Lee Bogwell died in 2002, but it wasn't until 2008 that his inquest was held here in Chelmsford. But it wasn't just a 6-year wait for an inquest. This was the third attempt. The first two failed under very strange circumstances.
Les Bulkwell, in the lead up to that inquest, he had a meeting at Brentwood Police Station with the detective constable who was taking an interview from him at the time. And during that interview, the detective inspector, I'll give his name, Ian Rayner, took a phone call from a man called Derek Bynes, who had been appointed as the coroner's officer. And he was heard on the telephone by Les Bulkwell to say, look, I'm going to run this inquest as an accidental death. Les Bulkwell heard it, mentioned it to the officer. The officer wrote a report up on it, confirming that those words had been said. And to cut a long story short, as a result of that, the solicitor made representations and Derek Bynes was taken off the case. Clearly corrupt, to try to manipulate a whole inquest as an accident.
The next attempt at an inquest also ended in failure. When the inquest did at last get underway, it lasted 9 days and marked an important shift in the focus of the case.
Les Bulkwell's barrister Tony Ventham said quite clearly in private submission to the coroner, there is overwhelming circumstantial evidence that Lee Bulkwell was murdered, overwhelming circumstantial evidence. The coroner said, no, I'm not putting that to the jury, there's not enough evidence. So the jury's range of options was limited, but the jury said that he was killed by, the verdict was gross negligence manslaughter. Basically, was suggesting that he was killed by the fault of the people on the farm, but not alleging deliberate intent.
Meanwhile, as the inquest was going on, a new investigation had just begun into the conduct of the police. The Independent Police Complaints Commission, the body that looks into complaints against police officers, was once again turning its eyes to the Bulkwell case. But unlike in 2003, when they effectively allowed Essex Police to investigate themselves, the IPCC this time decided they should handle it personally. This time, the outcome was completely different.
26 separate complaints were upheld of misconduct. 13 against the Chief Superintendent Graham Bull, in other words, the most senior officer on the case. Another two against Detective Superintendent Gareth Wilson. And then various other officers, six other officers, total of 26 complaints. And just very briefly, the main complaints against the Chief Superintendent Graham Bull. Graham Bull failed to identify appropriate witnesses, failed to re-interview the leading suspect, Simon Bromley, when there was clear cause to do to. Forensic failures of many kinds, failed to consider the possibility of foul play.
The 2012 IPCC report resulted in yet another review of the case. Bit by bit, the old narrative was being overturned. The investigation was now labelled as seriously flawed by the IPCC. Action had to be taken.
And they recommended that there should be a brand new investigation by another police force, an outside police force, which is what we asked for. So, very clear recommendation. This is so bad, so flawed, that there must be a full reinvestigation. It didn't happen because the IPCC only has the legal power to recommend. It can't force a police force. So what Essex Police did was, first of all, delayed for 3 months, did nothing, basically. And then they put it out to West Midlands Police Force for, as you say, a review.
There was a review by West Midlands Police, led by a top officer named Chief Superintendent Muirfield, who found he made 91 recommendations to whoever investigated after his review. The funny thing was that Essex flaffed about for 6 months before they sorted out Kent to do it.
Problem we've got with Kent, if I may say so briefly, is that Kent and Essex are very much merged, collaborating forces, sharing a lot of resources at the top level. They have a joint senior organised crime directorate with staff covering both forces. So the idea, Mike, that this was an independent force is false. So we still never got what the IPCC recommended in 2009. Kent is not independent from Essex.
How can they investigate when you've got Mark Hall, Gareth Wilson, both involved in the Kent and Essex Serious Organised Crime Directorate, and yet they've been found guilty of misconduct within the case?
When we asked Kent Police why they had been selected to carry out this investigation, they told us to speak to Essex Police. Essex Police declined to comment on the matter. As part of the new investigation, the police sought to re-examine Lee's body.
Almost 11 years after Lee's death, his body was to be exhumed. It was a sign that the police were taking the new investigation seriously. But over a decade later, was there really any useful evidence to be found?
It was a blustery March night in 2013 when the police and the media descended on an Upminster cemetery, with the old investigation now discredited as a shambles. This was an opportunity to begin putting things right.
Did the exhumation of Lee's body reveal anything previously unknown?
I can't tell you that for the simple reason that the police have refused to disclose the full report of Dr. Benjamin Swift, who carried out the report. Now, we have got a copy of the post-mortem report, which is a limited document on the main findings. The much longer report has not been disclosed to us. But I think it's fair to say that the exhumation didn't produce any surprises.
We asked Essex Police what the new exhumation revealed, if anything, and they wouldn't tell us either. Kent's investigation seemed far more focused and determined than the original Essex one. It brought with it something that Les Bulkwell had waited years for: arrests. Tony Bennett recounts what at first seemed like a breakthrough in the case.
Simon Bromley, he was arrested along with other members of his family. And he was arrested on suspicion of murder, is what the police told us. And Then a whole year passed before the police then said that they were charging him for a gross negligence manslaughter.
In addition, Simon Bromley was also charged with violations of health and safety regulations. Four other people were arrested under suspicion of perjury and perverting the course of justice, but were never charged with anything. When we inquired as to why all of these severe charges had decreased or disappeared, Essex Police offered no comment.
The charge of gross negligence manslaughter is back to the accident scenario. It's not an allegation of deliberate killing at all. It's an allegation that he negligently allowed this accident to happen. And neither I nor Les Borkwood can possibly accept that because it's not compatible with the 141 evidential points that I've set out here. So what's been going on in the last few months, Mike, just to bring you up to date, is that we have been making strenuous efforts to stop this prosecution. And there doesn't seem to be any way of doing it. This prosecution is going to allow, we say, Simon Bromley to get away with saying, it was an accident and I've been punished for it. But it's a false prosecution because it flies in the face of the overwhelming circumstantial evidence that this was not an accident.
For it to be gross negligence, Lee had to be working at 1:03 in the morning, which he wasn't. Work had finished round about 9:30. There's so many different things that point to that. But they are cherry-picking and promoting now. We've got evidence that there was only a quarter of a metre of concrete left in that drum. What that equates to is about 50 minutes' work for one man. Now, they've maintained all along that there was two in that drum, Lee and Simon Bromley, so that should cut it down a bit. The 50 minutes is clean it out and wash it down, right? When the fire brigade turn up at 3:00 in the morning and do their photography and their videoing, it's all soaking wet, piles of water. That shows that the drum has been washed out. The drum only gets washed out at the end of play or at the end of work or when you've cleaned it out and it's finished. Otherwise, you're getting straight inside with it soaking wet. There's no need. You want to get rid of the concrete. Also, there's a small pile of slurry there. Now, that shows that the lorry had been washed out. Well, it obviously hadn't been washed out after Lee died because you've got a body half in. So it had been washed out before Lee died, which is the signing off signature or the signing off to say, work's done, we've washed the lorry out. So how come Lee's body, if they've finished work, how come they're trying to prosecute Bromley for gross negligence? That has to happen when you're working. They weren't working.
Les theorises that when the concrete mixer drives off and returns after 9 p.m, it was collecting water to complete the cleaning of the drum. This could have been when work ended for the night. Simon Bromley stood trial for gross negligence manslaughter, but was found not guilty. He was found guilty of breaching health and safety regulations, of not providing a safe working environment for Lee. It is not his first conviction. In 2006, he was jailed for 8 years for a firearms offence and for operating a cocaine business. The police would say that this conviction, however minor, represents justice, that Simon Bromley has been held accountable for his part in Lee's death. Bromley himself has said that the death was deeply traumatic for him. The major problem is, and always will be, that the original investigation was found to be inadequate. Great police work later on cannot compensate for poor police work at the very start. Essex and Kent Police have not stated that they view the Bulkwell case to be permanently closed, but it is now difficult to imagine them reopening it.
And the worst thing about it all is we don't think he was dead when they put him in the drum, because one of the worst things I've ever had to read in my life is that Lee was biting his tongue when he was found in the drum. Well, I'm sorry, but you know, you bite the tongue, I would think, when you die, not, you know, this was an execution.
Les told us that there is more to come in this case, that he will continue to fight on, and that new developments will show the case in a new light. He remains determined to win the argument and prove the police wrong.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In Britain, former Chancellor Rishi Sunak has thrown his hat into the ring in the race to succeed Boris Johnson. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnists Heather Stewart, Rayna Mason and Peter Walker. The piece is titled Rishi Sunak to Stand for Conservative Party Leader. Former Chancellor Rishi Sunak described himself as a serious candidate for serious times as he kick-started his campaign to become the UK's next Prime Minister, with as many as 15 Conservative MPs expected to run for the party's leadership. The former Chancellor launched his bid on Friday, 8th of July, after telling colleagues he had 80 to 100 MPs behind him. Some began declaring their support publicly, including Mark Harper, the former Chief Whip, Oliver Dowden, the former party co-chair, and Mark Spencer, the leader of the House of Commons. Rishi Sunak's announcement came in a slickly edited three-minute video message posted on Twitter under the slogan, Ready for Rishi. I'm standing to be the next leader of the Conservative Party and your Prime Minister, he said. Let's restore trust, rebuild the economy, and reunite the country. His declaration capped an extraordinary week in Westminster in which Boris Johnson's authority dramatically collapsed, with more than 50 members of his government quitting before the Prime Minister finally announced his resignation on Thursday, 7th of July. Saying the country faced serious challenges, Rishi Sunak strongly indicated he would resist calls for widespread tax cuts or a spending spree. Do we confront this moment with honesty, seriousness and determination, or do we tell ourselves comforting fairy tales that might make us feel better in the moment, but will make our children worse off tomorrow, he said. Tax cuts are expected to feature heavily in what is likely to be a chaotic and at times bitter leadership race. Another declared candidate, the One Nation Tory, Tom Tugendhat, has already called for the recent national insurance increase to be reversed. The former Equalities Minister, Kemi Badenoch, announced her candidacy in The Times, also appeared to back lower taxes, saying She wanted a limited government focused on the essentials. His announcement came as allies of Priti Patel, the Home Secretary, said she was seriously considering running for the leadership of the Conservative Party, suggesting the politics of some of the other frontrunners were unclear. "You don't need to think about Priti. You know where she stands," one said, comparing her to Margaret Thatcher. The Culture Secretary, Nadine Dorries, a diehard Boris Johnson loyalist, is also reportedly consulting colleagues about whether she has sufficient support to run. The Defence Secretary, Ben Wallace, considered a potential frontrunner, could also declare his bid. Arch-Brexiter Steve Baker has announced that he would not run but would support a bid by the Attorney General, Suella Braverman, on Friday evening. He tweeted, "I considered standing for the leadership. My priorities were delivering against our manifesto with our mandate, cutting taxes and seeing through Brexit. Happily, I no longer need to stand. Suella Braverman will deliver these priorities and more." Boris Johnson fired the starting gun on the race on Thursday, 7th of July, when he reluctantly quit as Conservative leader with a defiant speech describing his colleague's decision to oust him as eccentric and a result of herd instinct. One senior Tory with knowledge of Boris Johnson's mood described him as confused on Friday. "Not focused in a dumb sense, he fully understands the process, but he is confused as to their plan and strategy, because there isn't a clear way through." Johnson continued to fill the post in his caretaker government with loyalist Peter Bone, made Deputy Leader of the House of Commons, and his policy chief Andrew Griffith, a junior trade minister. Other cabinet ministers are expected to declare their candidacy in the coming days, including the new Chancellor, Nadeem Zahawi, the Foreign Secretary, Liz Truss, the health secretaries turned backbenchers, Sajid Javid and Jeremy Hunt. Nadeem Zahawi is believed to have the most organised campaign, with a team in place advised by Linton Crosby's former business partner Mark Fulbrook. The executive of the Backbench 1922 committee will be re-elected next Monday and is then expected to set out the rules and duration of the leadership race, including spending limits. While some MPs have been pressing for Boris Johnson to step down as soon as possible, others are keen to see a full-blown contest, perhaps lasting until September, to allow for the backgrounds of the candidates to be properly scrutinised. Boris Johnson's premiership unravelled after it emerged that he appointed Chris Pincher as deputy chief whip, despite knowing of his past alleged sexual misconduct. "I think all of the candidates have got significant due diligence vulnerabilities, things they're exposed on that will hit the media," said one senior Conservative MP, adding, "There's really going to be a big field. I think there could be as many as 15 candidates or even more." A former cabinet minister said the worst possible thing that could happen to the Tory party is that they appoint somebody in a hurry, and that person has another ethical problem, whether it's a money problem, a historic drugs problem, or other problems. If that happens, however good the policies are, we're in trouble at the next election. Party insiders are warning that the race, in which the field will be narrowed down to two MPs, ideally by the time Parliament rises on 21st of July, before Tory members get the final vote, is expected to be hard-fought. "I think it will be a very divisive contest, knowing the sort of people who are involved. I think there will be a lot of really nasty briefing," said one senior Tory. Speculation at Westminster has also already turned to whether a new leader would feel obliged to call a snap election, perhaps within 6 months, to give them a personal mandate. If they want to do anything big and new, it's a 75 majority under old manifesto and a Boris Johnson platform, which is dead, said a party insider. If you actually want to do stuff, radical things in a recession, then you have to put it to the country. The leader of the Labour Party, Keir Starmer, has made clear he will push for a general election. At a press conference after the news that he would not be fined for an alleged breach of lockdown rules, Keir Starmer said, "If there's a general election, this government will fall and we've got a plan for the country." As a leadership race unfolds, there are likely to be perils and controversies ahead for Boris Johnson's caretaker role at No. 10 Downing Street. While it has been agreed he will not introduce new policies or major fiscal decisions, Johnson's spokesperson stressed that potentially contentious actions on existing plans, such as defending court cases to deport asylum seekers to Rwanda and pushing through the bill to unilaterally amend the Northern Ireland Protocol, would go ahead. Among other tricky moves looming is a decision on a series of public sector pay awards amid the threat of strikes. The government's verdict on these could come as early as next week, potentially with several awards announced simultaneously.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny, said, "May Allah's mercy not be upon the parents who, with their words or their actions, do not upbring a child correctly." So, parents do have a role in upbringing the child. And in this program, we come up with all the important things parents need to know about Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us a guest speaker who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University, who heads an Islamic institute in Qom and teaches Islamic studies. We have had this pleasure to invite Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you very much.
Mr. Naqvi, in our previous episodes, we talked about domains of behavior, and you in detail mentioned that not only faith is important to have that expected behavior, actions are also required. And you gave examples from the addresses of Supreme Leader as well. So is there anything you would like to add on the domains of behavior?
Yes, thank you very much. As I was saying, behavior is the emanation, is the manifestation of faith.
Yes.
Good behavior has to emanate from good from faith.
Yes.
And taqwa.
Yeah.
Iman and taqwa.
Yeah.
And whatever is based on faith, whatever is for God, it has to be in the excellent manner possible.
Yeah.
I mean, the very fact which I want to emphasize upon is that when you say we do something for our Lord,
yeah,
for Allah Almighty, because Allah Almighty is perfection.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is pure perfection.
Yeah.
Is supreme perfection.
Utmost
perfection. Utmost.
Yeah.
So being like him is to try to strive to become excellent.
Okay. So in order I mean,
if you want to offer your prayers, just talking about prayers.
Yeah.
If you pray and you don't take care of all the rules and all the etiquettes of
guidelines
praying,
or etiquette,
the timings and whatever, the Quran says, reprimands you. Wailul lil musallin.
Yes. How about the sobre?
Woe betide you, prayers. You are praying, you're doing a good thing.
Yeah.
But it's not acceptable.
Yeah.
You're not taking care, you're not paying attention to one.
Yeah.
It's not excellence.
Yeah.
So Allah Almighty wants us to achieve excellence. So
excellence.
The behavior that He wants from us is good behavior in the best possible way. Imam Ali alayhi salam, master of the faithful, says, it is narrated, and he's quoted as saying that Rahimullahu Imran amila amalan fa ahsana. A person, may Allah have mercy upon a person who carries out a deed and he does it in the most best possible way.
The best possible
with excellence.
Way. Yeah.
With ihsan.
Yeah.
I mean, the notion of ihsan in Quran is not dealt with correctly, generally.
Yeah.
The general understanding of ihsan is doing something good for
good
others.
Orders.
No. It's not that. That is not only ihsan.
Okay.
Doing anything for our Lord in the best possible way.
In the best possible way. I'll talk to you on that note after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about Islamic upbringing with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Salman Naqvi.
Even we can do ihsan for us towards ourselves.
Yeah.
Any behavior which is for our Lord, it should be in the best possible way.
Yeah.
Good behavior, the best possible way.
Yeah.
And therefore it requires the ingredients of good behavior, knowledge, know-how, insight, attitude, feelings, emotions, because
all
emotions will change into conation. Conation is that state of our minds or inner selves where we are about to carry out that action. When we talk about intention, pure intention, what is pure intention? When we say we have to have an intention, pure intention, niyyah, for carrying out good practices, niyyah is for our Lord. Our Lord, as I said, is the utmost excellence, supreme excellence, absolute excellence and perfection. Doing anything for our Lord is doing things in the best possible way. Now, this behavior, this apparent behavior, which emanates from faith, from within, based on no knowledge and feelings and the skills also required for any behavior. I mean, when you pray, you are reciting the Quran. The recitation of the Holy Quran in the prayers requires skills.
Yes.
These, when we move your lips, your tongue, your and all the movements that are carried out from within, from our vocal cords, these are all
skills.
So when you're talking to your child,
that
requires skills.
Yeah,
you want him to talk properly.
That requires
correctly,
skills.
That requires skills.
Yeah.
You want him or her to speak grammatically, correct English or Urdu or Persian. That requires knowledge and skills.
Yeah.
You want him to be a good student. Being a good student requires good study, knowledge and skills about how to study properly.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're not a good student yourself, you don't read a book every night before going to sleep, for example, how do you expect
your
child to be a book
reader? Good reader, yeah.
So the skills of book reading, the knowledge, the know-how of skill of books reading has to be developed by ourselves.
Yeah.
If we expect our child to be a book reader,
yeah,
a good student. So now the best behavior has to be carried out. What are the domains of that behavior? They encompass every aspect of our lives.
Yes.
And broadly speaking, as I mentioned, we have four types of relations.
Okay.
Broadly speaking, we have four types of relations.
Relations.
One is the specific relation with ourselves.
Okay.
With other human beings.
Okay.
And the environment.
Yeah.
How we deal with the non-living objects in this universe.
Okay.
The water, the atmosphere,
mm-hmm.
the land, the mountains, the deserts. How we protect them, how we manage them, manage our relationship to them. How do we avoid pollution?
So
how do we manage our affairs with the plants and animals, living beings?
Mm-hmm. And what is the fourth one?
The environment. The fourth one is our relationship with our Lord.
Our Lord, okay.
Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there are two levels of that relationship.
All right.
One is the specific relationship, the mm-hmm. devotional practice,
yes.
worship,
yeah.
while we're praying,
yeah.
which we are supposed to do. I mean, we have to devote a certain part of our everyday lives,
mm-hmm.
every week, every month, every year. There are certain liturgical acts which we have to carry out,
yeah.
acts of devotion, daily prayers, weekly du'as, ziyarats, yearly fasting, yearly going to Hajj.
Okay.
These are the specific level which we want to train our children in.
Yeah.
And then the higher level of relationship with Allah, which covers all our relationships.
Yes.
Everything for our Lord. Whether it is our specific relationship with Allah Almighty,
mm-hmm.
whether it is our relationship with ourselves,
okay.
other human beings, and the environment. Everything is for the sake of Allah.
All right.
And for the sake of achieving His proximity, excellence.
All right. Yes, so there are these four major relationships. I'll be talking to you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqdi al-khayrat, ya muqdi al-khayrat.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are talking about different domains of behavior that we expect from our children. And we talked about four relationships that are extremely important that we are going to guide to our children. But before we guide anything to our children, Mr. Naqavi, you said parents need to have that information, that education themselves as well. For example, I meet a lot of parents. And if you teach them, if you try to guide them, this is not the way, this is the way, even if they are elder to you, or you try to tell some elder person, behave with my child this way, the unexpected answer that comes from our cultures mostly is that, how when I brought up the children, how when I given birth to children. But what we conclude from these discussions is that giving birth is not enough as a parent about parenting. So in order to, if you want to do correct parenting, you need to have education and you need to know all these domains of relationships yourself.
Yes, basically, I mean, as an educationist, yes, we need to know that. I mean, now one would say that why should I learn all these things for becoming a parent? Yes, if you're talking about education, formal education, you're correct.
Yeah.
But when you're talking about informal education, why should I know all of this?
Yeah.
Okay, if you don't know it by, I mean...
you should not expect that output from your children.
Exactly. Or at least you should know these things without knowing the terminology.
Yeah.
I mean, within all these domains, again, you have subsets also.
Yes.
But we know them as a part of our general knowledge of things.
Yeah.
We know them, we don't pay attention to them. When we say six elements of behavior or the four domains of behavior, mm-hmm. when we're talking about that, everyone knows about these things.
Yes.
But when we want to formalize these things, when we want to bring them down on paper,
yeah.
we want to make a textbook or we want to make a course outline, we have to mention these things.
Yeah.
Just as we are doing so for this discussion,
yeah.
we're making a course outline.
Yeah.
Now, this does not necessarily require formal education.
Formal education.
Non-formal education is also enough.
Yeah.
For becoming a good parent before yeah. getting married.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is obvious. If you want to even go for a drive, learn to drive, you need to take a driving course for that.
Yes.
So this important feature of our lives, one of the most important features, rather it is an expression of our attribute of being creative.
Yeah.
That Allah Almighty is the creator of things.
Yeah.
All things. And he has given the human being, the parents,
yeah.
one of those attributes,
yes.
that they become a part of that creative process.
Yes.
So that is a very important thing. So we have to learn about it. Either we learn about it in formal education,
or
we learn about it in a non-formal way, or even informally.
Yeah.
If our upbringing was in such a manner that we, for example, naturally started to bring up our children in the proper way, mm-hmm. then okay.
All right.
Maybe we could have foregone formal or even non-formal education.
All right.
But now we
but
are
the
faced.
We
are faced with a situation where we are blank about these things.
Yes.
And therefore, we need to know. We need to understand. That
in order to get that better output.
The better output.
Yes.
Refining our...
And as we work on our first children, as we work on our first child, it gets really easy to work on your another child that way. I'll give you an example. Like, I'm trying to teach my elder son, whenever you get into my room, knock the door. Whether I'm working, whatever I'm doing, you need to knock door before you enter the room. And unexpectedly, last night, I saw my two-year-old coming into the room, and then he went out again, and then he knocked the door and said, "Can I come in?" So it became really very easy, even for me personally, teaching that behavior, giving that knowledge, feeling, the skill to the elder one and the younger one, copying from him, learned that automatically. So it sometimes becomes really easy if you start working with all those skills at a very early level, as you said in the previous sessions. The more early we start, the more better results we get, the more less efforts we have to do. Thank you so much, Mr. Nakavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. This was Islamic Upbringing. In case you have any questions, issues, or suggestions for our program, please feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. You can find our programs on our official website, that's www.parstoday.com. Until another session, fi amanullah and God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space. Returns upon rest.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.